Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Acts once again as we continue our study of the book of Acts. And we'll be reading together chapter 27, just the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter will pick up when I get back from vacation. So Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. When it was decided that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on a ship of Andromedium that was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After we had sailed across the sea that is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind was against us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Sailing past it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. Since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous because even the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favor of putting to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. It was a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest. When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose. So they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore. But soon a violent wind, called the Northeaster, rushed down from Crete. Since the ship was caught and could not be turned head-on into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. By running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on the Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor, and so were driven. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete, and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For last night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor. And indeed God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we will have to run aground on some island.'" I turned green, leaned over the side, and puked. Not Beth. She didn't see me. She was standing there smiling, the wind blowing in her hair, and her hand over her eyes, looking out at the huge creatures we were following. Waves were rising higher than our boat, and my sister and mother and I were deathly seasick. But Beth, feeling her Nordic seafaring blood, was having the time of her life watching whales as the ocean crashed and heaved around us. Looking back, I'm sure the water was so rough that our little whale-watching charter boat should not have been out that day. But there we were, hanging on the rails, and all except Beth praying for it to be over soon. Luke relates an experience like that in chapter 27 of Acts. Paul's ship to Rome should not have been out on the sea. His warning went unheeded, and the voyage turned disastrous. Sea travel in Paul's time was more difficult and dangerous than it is today, but the other journeys by boat in Acts pass with hardly a mention. In chapter 9, we read that Barnabas and Saul sailed from there to Cyprus, and then Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, and so on. That's usually what you hear, just that. The start of the voyage and its end, no details concerning the ship or time at sea. It's like you or I might say, we drove to Seattle. Nothing more to be said about something so common. When we get to chapter 27, the picture changes. Luke recorded Paul's final journey in Acts with precision and drama. I hope you heard some of that as I was reading. And an extra details there at the outset in verse 1. Luke himself is in the story again. He wrote, when it was decided that we were to sail for Italy. Here's the third and last, as they call it, we segment of Acts. Paul traveled as a prisoner, but he was allowed companions. Luke and another Christian named Aristarchus from Thessalonica, who's identified in verse 2. And then Luke wrote his account of this voyage as an eyewitness. Paul was in the charge of a Roman centurion named Julius. At their first stop just north along the Palestinian coast in Sidon, Julius kindly gave Paul freedom to go ashore, presumably under guard, and visit his friends there, a group of Christians, a small church. Sea passengers and prisoners in that age were expected to supply their own food and drink, bedding, etc., and so those believers provided what Paul would need. Julius showed Paul respect and treated him with dignity. Centurions like Julius, low-ranking officers commanding 100 men, looked pretty good in the Bible. Jesus healed the servant of a centurion in Luke 7 because he had faith. The centurion at the cross recognized Jesus as divine. And we've just left Lysias, who rescued Paul from a mob in Jerusalem. Whatever Rome's military did overall, individual soldiers turned to Christ. Julius did not listen to Paul at the crucial juncture, but the officers still seemed to regard Paul as an equal. From Sidon, then, the small boat used the island of Cyprus as a shield and from the westerly wind to sail north into the shelter of the southwestern coast of Asia Minor. They landed at Myra, which was on what is now the southern end of the Antalya province in Turkey, to find a larger ship to take them to Rome. Like the United Kingdom, Japan, and other parts of the world today, Rome was almost totally dependent on food shipments from elsewhere. There was a large organized trade in grain from fields in Egypt being carried to Italy, to Rome. This trade was carefully regulated by the empire. And so when we read in verse 6 that the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, it was almost certainly an Egyptian grain ship under contract to Rome. And that's why a Roman officer could commandeer it to carry his prisoners. Sailing should have been smooth for a large ship along the southern coast, but the west wind was strong, and the short voyage became many days in verse 7. They finally arrived off the course of Asia Minor by Cnidos, the modern city of Dotka in Turkey, and began to sail out into the open sea. And Syrian refugees still show up there trying to get to Greek islands, but not in winds like the ones that Paul's ship encountered. The Alexandrian vessel tried the same trick the smaller boat used. Instead of sailing directly west, north of the island of Crete, they went south of it, trying to catch a break from the wind. Luke says that with difficulty, they finally came to shelter at the bay at Fair Havens, about midway along the southern coast of Crete. The natives of Crete still call a bay their Limnos Kalos, Fair Havens in Greek. Because of the delay, summer sailing season of gentle winds was over. And verse 9 says the fast was over. Luke says that the Jewish Day of Atonement is what he's talking about, which was October 5th in 59 AD. That put them in the dangerous season for sailing, which was from September 14th and to November 11th. And after November 11th, nobody sailed. Sailing stopped for the winter. They held council there at Fair Havens. The pilot and the owner of the boat consulted with the centurion. Even though he was a prisoner, Paul had a voice too in the discussion, as we hear in verse 10. And as we learn later, God was speaking to Paul about the future of the journey. But the ship was under Rome's authority, and so Julius was ranking officer, and the decision was up to him. Paul advised them that continuing would be disaster, both for crew and passengers and for the ship and its cargo. But the majority of the seamen wanted to press on. Fair Havens was probably too shallow and exposed for the ship to stay the winter, and the southern coast of Crete was not very well populated and still is not today. It's very out of the way. Just a little farther west was a harbor at Phoenix, which would be more suitable. It's really no surprise the Roman listened to the experienced sailors and ignored the warning of his prisoner. At first, all was well, as verse 13 tells us. They picked up a gentle south wind and were able to tack west into it along the coast. But then it went bad. The wind reversed and came at them across the island of Crete from the northeast. Like northeaster storms in our New England, these freakish winds were dreaded by ancient sailors of the Mediterranean. They were quickly driven away from Crete and out into the open sea. And so they managed to find a windbreak at the tiny island of Cotta, the southernmost point in Europe, and they managed to haul the lifeboat aboard. It was a dinghy kind of thing, which normally would have been towed behind the ship, but it was filling up with water and about to be lost. Ancient ships, of course, had no engines. There was little they could do in the face of a storm. But in verse 17, they took the steps they could. First, they pulled ropes under the hull of the ship itself, wrapping it in an effort to hold the structure together in the waves. And then, trying to slow their movement toward the south, they lowered the sea anchor. We're not completely sure what all the words mean here. One mark of the authenticity of this story is the technical sailing terms that occur. A professor in college told us that he read his daily devotions in the Greek New Testament, and to him, after many years, it was almost like reading English. But he kept a little slip of paper tucked in his Greek New Testament at Acts 27 because he never could remember all these nautical words which occur only once in the Bible. All we know for sure is that the crew lowered something, literally equipment or gear. A sea anchor makes sense. Today, a sea anchor is a kind of parachute on a tether attached to the bow of a sailboat. It drags in the water, slowing the ship as it's driven by the wind and keeping the bow pointed into the waves. And ancient mariners may have deployed the same kind of thing from the stern, but with the same purpose. It's much better to meet the waves head-on at the front or at the back of a ship rather than have the water crash into the side and capsize. If there's a spiritual equivalent of a sea anchor, it would be faith that keeps you pointed in the right direction during a storm. You may have ignored God's warnings, as the sailors did. You may be facing the consequences of a bad decision. Faith won't keep you from being blown away. The wind will push you along, the waves will crash over you, but faith will keep you headed straight. Turn your heart and mind to Christ and head straight out into the storm and you will come through it. Down through the ages, Christians have taken much comfort in that image of Jesus as our anchor in the storm. In a few minutes, we'll sing an old hymn about we have an anchor. And we sang songs this morning about our anchor. The world of the Bible was close to the sea. One of the first Christian symbols carved more often than the cross in the first century in the catacombs was an anchor. And as I often point out, the place where people sit in a church building is called the nave in traditional Christian architecture. Ships hang from the ceilings in some churches, particularly in Scandinavia. And so Paul's perilous sailing voyage resonates with Christian experience down through the ages. We are out in a stormy sea, and Jesus, our Lord, is the one solid anchor we have in it all. I hope that you can take that message to heart today and let God strengthen your connection to that anchor. As we heard Jesus say in John 6 today, let the Father draw you closer and closer to Him. Yet, in reading this passage, I also thought of anchors as weights which pull us down, anything that threatens to sink us. Verse 18 says that on the second day of the storm, they began to lighten the ship by throwing cargo overboard. In verse 19, on the third day, they were more desperate and pulled down the mast and the tackle and the main beam of the ship and threw those overboard as well. It makes spiritual sense for us to lighten our load through this world and its struggles. And that takes all kinds of forms. Most of us know we're healthier if we lighten our bodies, but it's easy to ignore those medical warnings as the crew ignored Paul. Helps a little. I'll feel better walking up the hill next week carrying a backpack because my body is 20 pounds lighter than it was a few years ago. But it's not just physical weight. Trying to hold on to too much can be disastrous in many ways. A recent news story said that the worst thing you can do in a plane crash is to try to save some piece of carry-on luggage. You'll block the exit for yourself and for other passengers. You need to get out and leave everything behind. So Christ calls us to give up the things we cling to, the things that anchor us down. As we've been hearing for weeks in John 6, and as Mike Fargo will preach for the next couple of weeks, the things of this world, like the very food we eat, the cargo of grain that the soldiers threw overboard, are not going to do us any good if we are dying spiritually in life storms. We need the real, eternal sustenance that comes from Jesus. And so as we'll read in verse 38 of this chapter next week, or a couple weeks, the sailors did not quite cast out all the cargo. Like those passengers trying to hold on to a bag or a purse in a plane crash, they hope to hang on to their profits, even in a storm. But with cargo left on board, they were doomed. Verse 20 says that after days of darkness, with neither sun nor stars, they didn't even know where they were. So Luke wrote, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. Wow. Isn't that hopelessness? Exactly how you and I feel sometimes. The biopsy comes back and the skies suddenly turn dark. The boss calls you in to say that you're being let go and the winds are howling. The divorce papers arrive in the mail and the ship is going down. These are the stormy, hopeless times when Paul shows us the way to drop what is pulling us down and drop anchor in Christ, our Lord, once again. Jesus holds out hope for everyone. In John 6, he said, whoever believes has eternal life. That's the promise, the anchor to which we can cling when the gales are blowing. Yet as firm an anchor as Jesus is, he always tells it like it is, tells us the truth about ourselves. Paul had no problem. You laugh, some of you. I told you so in verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete. You and I need sometimes to hear someone tell us, I told you so. It may be annoying, but when it's the truth, especially when it comes from God, it's necessary. When we turn from what we know is right and ignore what the Lord tells us, we need our noses rubbed in the fact. The painful experience of hearing and admitting our mistakes is the doorway to hope. It's by repentance, turning away from greed and lust and all the attractive sinful anchors that weigh us down, that we can let God set us free and save us. Paul said, "I told you so," but then offered them hope. In verse 22, he urged them to be brave, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. You and I have the same hope in Jesus. By courageously trusting in Him, we know for sure that God will bring us through all the storms of life. We may lose everything else. Our sins and negligence have consequences. We should have listened better. At the end, we know we will lose everything in death. But our Lord will save us. Jesus said, "I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus will bring us through the darkness of that last storm into eternal life. I once heard a covenant pastor talk about losing his dream. People talk about following your dreams these days. I think that's silly. This covenant pastor says his dream had been music. It was everything to him. His talent gave him the only recognition he ever got. He wasn't a particularly good student, wasn't athletic, but when he played an instrument, people praised him. He played guitar in a band and girls noticed him. Music was the anchor of his life. And then his visions of fame and fortune as a musician began to break up like a ship in a storm. It wasn't happening as he expected. His talent failed to produce what he desired. Then Jesus began to work on this pastor, who was not yet a pastor. And he began to let go of his grandiose dreams, in part only being realistic, like realizing you have to throw something overboard or sink, but it was also the way for him to place his faith wholly in the Lord. He gave his talent to Jesus, placed it in God's hands, began to offer his music to Christ instead of to others for recognition. And he found himself happier and more whole than he had ever been before. Standing on the tossing deck of that lost ship, Paul asked everyone on board to place themselves in God's hands. He asked them to have courage in the faith that God would save them. Verse 23 says, an angel appeared to Paul to tell him again, he had heard it before, that he would witness before Caesar. God also said that he had given him not only his own life, but all those who are sailing with you. Paul said to those others, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." I don't know for sure what weighs you down or what storms you might face. It might be money or property dragging on your heart. Your own sense of self-importance may be heavy. It could be a relationship which does not honor God weighing on you. Perhaps it's simply the crushing weight of a guilty conscience you cannot bear anymore. Like Paul said in verse 25, "I say to you then, I have faith in God that the Lord can save you." Jesus promised eternal life to whoever believes in Him, and I have faith that if you have faith in Jesus, He can save you, no matter what the load you are carrying, no matter what storm blows across your life. Drop all those other anchors. You don't need them. Jesus Christ is your anchor, your safe harbor, your salvation. Drop the anchors and trust Him. He will save you. Amen.